If you look at John chapter 5, we are beginning a new section in the book of John. Up until this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been able to begin his ministry kind of slowly and quietly, and it's beginning to rev up. But up until John chapter 5, there's been very little opposition to his ministry. At the wedding of Canaan, where he turned the water into wine, and nobody was offended by that, and nobody thought that was a terrible thing. And we think about a few of the other things that we've already looked at. When we healed the official son, there wasn't a lot of problems that went around that. But then we get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5 through chapter 8, we begin to see the opposition to Jesus' ministry. Not so much because of what he does, but because of what he begins to reveal about who he is. And it's interesting that any time you move forward with something like that, even when it's with the truth, that kind of change in momentum forward always causes friction. And you're going to see friction in the ministry of Jesus Christ as there are people who don't really care for what he's doing. In the midst of that, there's a second thing that you want to be looking for, because in these next four chapters, we are going to see underlined for us and emphasized for us again and again, Jesus Christ's determination to do the will of God. And it's very interesting that we find these two things in juxtaposition together. Opposition to his ministry and a firm determination to do the will of God in spite of the opposition that was there. I thought of that again in context of our own lives. You know, how many times do we live instead of having a firm determination to do the will of God? We kind of live by the whim, don't we? You know, we'll read the scriptures and we'll say, I need to do that. And we have great intentions of doing things. For example, you know, we'll begin a work and we'll begin a ministry in the church, but sometimes we'll just drop it because it becomes too much for us. How many of us have started to study the Bible and promise, I'm going to read the Bible every day, and a week later, what's happened? You know, our Bible reading list is on the shelf, buried in our Bible, or we can't even find it because we haven't quite followed through. Other times we say we get fired up to witness for Jesus Christ. You know, we either hear a message or you talk to someone who's just come to Christ and we get all excited about witnessing for Christ, and then weeks later, we just never got around to it. And we see Jesus' ministry here. Jesus has a firm determination. His schedule is planned in order to make things happen so that he will do that which needs to be done. And that's what we find as we come to John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Verses 1 through 3 read, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now as we look at this recounting of what Jesus did today, there's some interesting things in this passage. Let me know right away as we look at this, and I'm not going to make it a major point of my message, but if you look and you're reading out of the ESV, verse 3 then leads into what verse? Verse 5. And so I asked myself, where's verse 4? And I went down, I found the note at the bottom and found that some of you are reading a version of verse 4. We'll talk about the waters in the pool being stirred and the angels stirring them. And the first one getting into the waters was the one that was healed. Some of the earlier manuscripts don't have that in there. And so the ESV put it in a marginal note. But it's interesting. It's all a part of the story that we're reading here. But I don't want you to get lost in your marginal notes. So I'm acknowledging that up front. I'm not going to preach on textual variations today, but I wanted you to know that that's in there. But the interesting thing about it is in verse 7, that sick man answers and he references that pool and what's going on there. And we're going to see some of those things. Three things that we want to look at this morning as we see this healing at the pool of Bethesda. Number one is the cure. Again, Jesus Christ is going to do the miraculous. But not only the cure, but we're going to see also the controversy. What did that lead to? Doing this miracle was not like some of the miracles he did before, and Jesus went into it knowing that was about to happen. In fact, Jesus went into this miracle with the intent that the controversy would begin because of the claims, and that's the third thing we're going to look at, the claims that Jesus Christ makes in this passage. But first, we need to understand the cure that's going on here. There's a couple of things in this cure. First of all, there's some obvious things going on. I mean, you read it and it just jumps out in the passage. Then as I went through, I found, you know, there were some things that I didn't expect. There were some unexpected things that pop up in this passage. And I thought, isn't that so much like my life? And there's obvious things this week that I have planned that I know they're probably going to happen, Lord willing. There's other things in my life that I'm going to find are going to be very unexpected, and I'm going to have to look and say, God's hand was in the unexpected as well as in the obvious. Look at what we have here. First, verses 1 through 5, we read verses 1 through 3, but look again at verse 5 there, the passage. It said, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. There's an obvious need that begins with these obvious things in this passage. Jesus Christ walks to the pool of Bethesda, and it's surrounded by these people that the scriptures say were blind and lamed and paralyzed, and they were hoping for an opportunity to be healed. Hoping against hope that they would be one of all these people that might be healed. And as they sat there, Jesus Christ, in the focus of the story, goes to one man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, how many times have I been ill or sick for a couple of days and I've had enough of it? You know, I want to be well again. Or some of you have all struggled for a couple of years with different things. This man had been an invalid for 38 years. And we're going to see as we look at this that Jesus Christ in this miracle is also the master of time. 38 years was nothing for Jesus when he decided something needed to be done. And again, I thought about that even in my prayer life. Are there people on your prayer list that you've prayed for year after year after year, saying, I really want to see them saved? Family members, close friends, some of them maybe even for 30 years or more. When Jesus determined that it was time to work here, he worked, and the 38 years that this man had been an invalid were no obstacle to Jesus Christ. So we have this man who for 38 years has been struggling with this, and then we have an obvious question. And again, sometimes I look at it, and knowing that he's the Lord, I know he's asking the right questions. But I thought, why did he have to ask that question in verse 6? He walks to the pool. There's all of these ill people waiting to be healed, hoping to be healed at the pool. And he walks up to this man, and it says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. And I read that, and I thought, isn't that interesting? That's the third time in John that John says Jesus walked up into a situation and he already knew what was going on. You remember the other two times? When he walked up to Nathanael and was calling the disciples, he knew what Nathanael was thinking. And then when he walked up to the Samaritan woman about the drink and the living water, he knew exactly what was going on in her life. And then he walks up to this man who had been an invalid for 38 years, and it says in the scripture, he knew he'd already been there a long time. And I get comfort from that, knowing that Jesus Christ knows what's going on in my life. He knows all the circumstances that were there. He doesn't have to ask this man, have you been here a long time? But he does ask him an interesting question. Look at the end of that verse. He said to him, do you want to be healed? Now again, I have a very sarcastic bent in me, and I thought, if somebody asked me after 38 years of sitting by the pool, and he doesn't know who this is yet, do you want to be healed? I'm not sure my answer would have been as gracious as this guy. It's like, is there something wrong with your eyesight? Is there something wrong with your perception? I mean, what do you think? But why do you think Jesus asked him that question? He's now taking his thoughts and reflecting, and he's getting the man's attention on who he is, Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't know that yet, but down the road, he's going to put all the pieces together. And he says, do you want to be healed? And then after we have an obvious need and an obvious question, we get an unexpected response. Like I said, I'm not sure my response would have been a great response, but I'm not sure I expected the response from the man who was an invalid either. Jesus said, do you want to be healed? And I would think if he genuinely wanted to be healed, he would have said what? Yes, sure I want to be healed. And what he says is, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. And I looked at that and I thought, isn't that sad that this man has such misplaced faith? He's talking to the Savior. He's talking to God in the flesh, and he has no idea. And instead, he's putting his faith in the fact that the waters might move, and he's hoping to be healed if somebody can get him in there. And he's talking to the one person on earth who could meet that need with water or no water. At this very word, we're going to find he can meet that need. But the man is kind of lost up in all this, and he has no idea who he's talking to. And we get to verse 8, and we see not only an unexpected response, but here was an unexpected command. I would guess that this invalid man had heard a lot of things in his life, but he'd never heard this. Jesus Christ looks at him, and what is his command to him? Get up, take up your bed, and walk. This is unexpected for a couple of reasons. Number one, the guy's been an invalid for 38 years. He can't get up and pick up his bed and walk. If he got to the pool, he got there because someone helped him there. And there he sits, and this man who he doesn't know asks him this silly question, do you want to be healed? And then commands him and says, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. It's unexpected for that, but there's another reason it's unexpected. We're going to find soon that it's also the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees had told people, you don't carry your bed on the Sabbath day. So he tells him to do something that physically he feels is totally impossible. And religiously in his day, it's going to get him into trouble. And I looked at all that and I thought, again, if I were sitting there as the man who needed to be healed, I would have started, like, do you know what day it is? Can you see my legs? Do you see any of that in here? Because the fact is, when Jesus Christ said, get up, take your bed, and walk, he miraculously at that second healed the man. And we look at that and we find in verse 9, here's the reaction. And at once. And again, we've talked about this a couple of times as we've gone through the book of John, but I thought, what a challenge in my life. How long did this man take before he answered and did what God told him to do? Jesus said, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. He took up his bed and did exactly what he was told to do, to the point that, look at verse 10. Here's where the controversy begins. Now the day was the Sabbath. Did he think about the day that he was walking around with his bed? Evidently not. He just picked it up and started walking with it because we'll see in a couple of verses, just because the man who healed him told him to. Now, if you had been an invalid for 30 years and someone came up to you and said, take up your bed and walk, and suddenly the strength returned to your legs and you got up and you started walking, wouldn't you do what he told you to do? And that's exactly what this man is doing, except that in verse 9 we see here's the beginning of the controversy, the breaking of the Sabbath. Now, the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, and as you see this word Jews here, there's an implication that these are the Jews that are in charge. And the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Do you understand how absurd that would be to the man walking around with his bed? For 38 years, you've been lying there, unable to move. Suddenly, this man comes up and says, do you want to be healed? And you say, well, I got a problem with that. And he said, no, you don't. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And you got up, and you rolled up your mat that was there, and you started walking away. And the Jews came, and look, how long had he been an invalid? 38 years. If those Jews didn't know he had been an invalid before, something's wrong. Because he was right there at that pool, and that pool is right near the temple. So these guys had to have known, as they looked at this, here's a man who's been paralyzed and an invalid for 38 years, and he's walking around with his bed. And if I had been one of the rulers, I would have looked and said, wow, did you see that? But what did they do? They said, did you see that? He's taking up his bed on the Sabbath, and he's walking around with it. And the controversy begins. You know, I've looked around, and if you find something, and you can find it, please let me know. But as I look through the scriptures, I cannot find anywhere where it says taking up your bed and walking was a violation of the Sabbath. Now, you weren't supposed to work, but this had come about through years and years of all this Pharisaical teaching. And actually, in the Mishnah and in the Sabbath, there are all these codes. And one of the codes had defined, I think it said somewhere I read, over 39 terminologies and definitions for what work was, to tell you what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And what this man was violating was not Jesus Christ and God's law, but he was violating and breaking the tradition of those men that had put up these laws to go with God's law. And as they looked at him, they said, you're breaking the law. And then look what happens after that. But he answered them. Now, again, this guy didn't even know who he was, but look what he says. But he answered them and said, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And I kind of chuckle as I read this because I thought, I feel like I'm back in my office when I was an administrator now. Because here come the authorities and they say, you're taking up your bed and you're violating the Sabbath. What are you doing that for? And what is the first thing he does? He doesn't even know who he was, but he blames it on somebody else. The guy who healed me, you know, he's like almost like, can't you guys see there's something different here? And the guy who enabled me to pick up this bed and walk said, go ahead and do it. And so I did. And so their next question is an obvious question. They asked him, who is that man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And what's their point there? They're about to go after Jesus Christ because he violated their oral traditions. And so we find in verse 13, as we continue down through this story, not only does this man have a physical healing, but in the midst of this controversy, look what happens. Beginning here in verse 13, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place." And I read that and I thought, isn't that interesting? Why did Jesus heal this man? You know, I look at a lot of the healing that took place in the scripture, and what did Jesus require of people? Do you have faith to believe that I can heal you? This man didn't even know who Jesus was. He never addressed in the initial part of the healing his faith, because he walked away and said, "I don't know who the man was, but the guy who healed me said, take up your bed and walk, so here I am in trouble with you guys for walking with my bed after being healed after 38 years. And we look at all of this in verse 13. It says here, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn." And then verse 14, "Afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" Why did Jesus bother to go back and find that man again? Again, there's got to be more to the story than we have here. Because does he ever tell the man in that verse who he is? But look at the next verse. Verse 15 says, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him." So somewhere in that encounter that he had with him, as he found him in the outer court of the temple, after having been healed, found him after he'd gotten chewed out for carrying out his bed on the Sabbath, Jesus comes to him. And what's his message to that man? I was going to say young man, but if he'd been an invalid for 38 years, he was no longer a young man. What was his message to him? Did he say, "Don't worry about the fact that the authorities are kind of upset with you"? His message, as we look, is that, "See, you are well." That, again, that seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? But I think there's more to it than that, because he says after that, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, I can't prove it, but as I'm looking at this verse, I think, I believe somewhere in that second encounter with Jesus Christ, this man believed who Jesus Christ was, who he says he was. Because the obvious thing here is, "See that you're well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." A lot of commentators look at that and they say, well, this man must have become an invalid because of his sin. And Jesus is saying, don't sin again, or it could be worse. You could get worse than being an invalid. And there may be some truth to that. But the interesting thing is that the way that Jesus has been dealing with people all along in the book of John? Think about Nicodemus. You must be born again. And Nicodemus went to the physical realm. And what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about the spiritual realm. And then he went to the woman in Samaria and he said, "You need living water." And she went right to the physical realm and said, "Give it to me so I don't have to come to the well anymore." But Jesus was hitting what? The spiritual realm. And even in this physical sin of this man, he said, "See, you are well. Physically, you are well and walking around." I believe there may be also an indication there that this man came to Christ, and when he said, "Sin no more, because there's worse things than being an invalid for 38 years. And you need to walk with me." And that sin needs to be taken care of. And that man went away, and I'm struck by verse 15 again. And I keep bringing this back, and I know it almost sounds like a broken record, but when you go through John, you can't miss it. The man went away, and what did he do? Did Jesus Christ tell him to go back to the Jews? No, he just told him who he was, gave him spiritual teaching that he needed to have, and the man went away, and where did he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And I looked, and I thought, there we go again. Everyone who comes into contact with Jesus Christ goes out and shares the truth. They get excited about what Jesus did, and they share the truth. I mean, think about it. We go all the way back to chapter 1, when we see Andrew finds the Messiah, and he shares the truth with Peter. And again, you've got Philip, who gets the truth, and he shares the truth with Nathaniel. And you get the Samaritan woman, who gets the truth, and she shares it with the people in the village. And now this man goes back to the very people who were accusing him of doing wrong, and he says, "You want to know who healed me? It was Jesus." Now, I don't know what his motivation was in that. I doubt his motivation was to see what happens in the next few verses. Because this is where the controversy really kicks up. Look in verse 16. The reaction to that, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing things on the Sabbath. I was disappointed in the rulers when I read that, but I also had to ask myself a question. Now, this passage, I think, is going to go on to answer it. But I read that, and I thought, well, then why did Jesus do that on the Sabbath? Did he have to heal that man on the Sabbath? That man had been an invalid for 38 years. Would he have been there on Sunday? Would he have been there on Monday? So why did Jesus Christ choose the Sabbath? Because now the Jews are really worked up over the fact that he's doing things on the Sabbath. And it gets worse in verse 17 because now they're going to question him. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So our controversy first swirls around the Sabbath law, but now it's going to get much, much deeper. What does Jesus claim in verse 17? Look at that verse carefully, because the Jews get it. We'll see that they get it in verse 18. He says, "My Father is working until now." And the idea that is, it may be the Sabbath, but my Father is at work. Who is he referencing? He's talking about God the Father. And does he say, "Your Father is at work"? Does he say, "The Father, the one and only God is at work"? He looks at those Jews and he said, "My Father is at work." He's looking at them and saying, in the midst of this miracle, you still don't get who I am. So let me explain to you, my Father's at work and he's working and today I'm working, and the implication is, and it's okay because God works when God sees fit to work. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. We'll find in other passages in the other Gospels that we could look at. And the reaction to this, again, the Jews have been given the truth. And I love the way that Jesus does this so many times. And John's bringing out, obviously, these stories for this reason. He said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'll have life in his name." And so here we have another one of those things. Man who's an invalid for 38 years. And Jesus heals him and then he says, "I've done this on the Sabbath so you'll know who I am. I am the Son of God. And you need to worship and acknowledge and honor me." And the Jews in verse 18, here's their reaction. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Can you ever sit in front of somebody who was just kind of obnoxious with you and really getting under your skin to the point that, now maybe you don't, but there's been times when I start to get a little bit angry. And what happens when you begin to get angry? You can almost feel it, can't you? Rising up from the tips of your toes and it's coming up, and then suddenly when they really get under your skin, your face, you ever see anybody whose face would turn red? I had a secretary one time whose face would turn red and her neck would turn bright red whenever she was really flustered. And I'm thinking about these Jews and I'm thinking, I can see their face and their necks turning red here. Because not only were they upset about the Sabbath, but here they come and question him and say, "You're doing things you're not allowed to do," expecting Jesus to say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I won't make that mistake again." And instead he says, "You need to know who I am. I am the very Son of God." And the Jews decided that they would kill him because they did not believe, because of the blasphemy they felt that he had given out when he had given them the truth. And that's where we see the interesting thing about this as we get to the end of this passage, verses 19 through 47. Jesus takes the time to sit with these men and tell them about his claims. This is why I can do what I do. This is why I am who I am. And look at a few of the things he says. First of all, in verse 18, the second part of that verse, they got mad at him because he was making himself equal with God. Jesus Christ had told them in no uncertain terms, "I am the Son of God. I am the one who's there." But not only that, if you look at verses 19 and 20, he says, "Not only am I the Son of God, but that's why I have the authority to do what I'm doing." Look at verses 19 and 20. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel.'" And I look at that, and again, I am struck with the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he looks at these people who he could have condemned and walked away from, could he not? He could have just said, "Look, I showed you who I am by the miracle. I explained to you who I am, and now you've rejected me." But instead, he continues. In fact, he continues to on the point of verse 19. He says, "Truly, truly." It's an emphatic way of Jesus looking at them and saying, "I am giving you the truth. Hear me." And do they hear? We're going to find that they don't hear as we go through this passage. But as he says, "Truly, I'm the Son of God, and I'm not doing this on my own accord. Everything I do because it's God's will." And he's called us to live the same way. Can you say in the last week, as you look back over it, that everything you did because it was God's will? Now, some of you went to work, and some of you are retired, so you're working harder than when you were at work. But you had projects that you had to do, and that is probably within the will of God for you. But as you look at all of the things you did and said this week, can you say that everything you did, you had a determined purpose for the will of God to be done? Or are there some things that happen in our lives that just kind of, again, like we said in the introduction, it just kind of happens at a whim? Well, it was my free time, so I did this. Well, maybe it was in God's will and that he wanted you to do this, or maybe you weren't doing something that God wanted you to do. Why did you do it? And again, I look at Christ and I think, he says, everything I don't do of my own accord. I do according to the will of God. He had a constant conscious effort to do God's will and to consider what God would have him to do in each situation. And then he said, not only do I have the authority because God has given it to me, but verses 21 and then 24 through 26, he said, I not only have authority, but I'm able to give life. And I'm talking to you now because I can give life. And that's why I looked at this passage about this invalid that was healed, and I think it seems to me that that's part of what he was doing there, was giving life. Because look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And in case they don't understand all of what he's saying, he explains it further in verses 24 through 26. Again, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Did you catch that at the end of verse 24? We know that Jesus Christ can give life. That's why this whole book was written. That's why John wrote the book, that we might have life by believing in him, by having a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But sometimes, as the world walks around, do they consider themselves to be in jeopardy? Before we were saved, according to verse 24, where were we? He does not come into judgment, but if he accepts Christ, he is passed from death to life. So until I receive Christ, until I put my faith and my saving faith in Jesus Christ, I am a dead man. The scripture puts it out as we are walking dead in our trespasses and sins. And the world around us is dead in its trespasses and sins. And the only hope it has is Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that when Christ changed a life, that people couldn't help but go and share that message? Because there is no in-between. It's not like you're wondering if you're going or if you're not going to heaven. If you haven't accepted Christ as Savior, you're not going there. You don't have forgiveness of sin. You can't have a relationship with God. You can't be what you can be in Christ until you come to Christ. And Jesus put it to the point of saying, when you receive me, you go from death to life. A huge transformation. And he said, I have the power to do that. In fact, he says, going on further in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's a great verse, verse 25. Now, there's probably implications there to the future resurrection of the dead, when Christ will call them forth. But look what he says in verse 25. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. And I say, okay, he's talking about in the future. There's a time when he'll call the dead, those who have died on this earth, to the eternal destiny that he has for them. And yet it says, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. There's a present aspect of this, whereas the gospel goes forth, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin hear the Son of God and he gives them life. And that happens as we take this word out. We have the privilege, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. God's reconciling, calling the world to himself, making them what they ought to be in Jesus Christ because of his death, burial, and resurrection for them. And he says, you're the ambassadors to take that message out. And that's exactly what these folks are doing as we see them in the book of John. And again, I look and I say, how does my life measure up with those folks who've been touched by Christ? Are you saved this morning? Have you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I hope so, because that's the only way to go from death to life. But if you are and you know Christ, the question is, what are you telling people about that? Because he touched your life when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he gave you life, and we ought to be excited enough about that to say, I got to tell somebody. Somebody else needs to know this. That's what's happening as we go through all this. And Jesus Christ is telling these Jewish rulers, I have the authority because I'm the Son of God to give life. And when I give life, it happens every time. And then judgment. Look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus Christ said, I have authority given to me by God. I have the ability to give life. I'm also the judge. Verses 22 and 23, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Then drop down to verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As Jesus goes on, it's interesting. Remember who he's talking to here. Who is his audience here? The Jews who have come and said, you can't do this. And they're judging him and saying, you can't heal like that on the Sabbath day. And Jesus Christ is saying, you need to understand that you are talking to the judge. Because God the Father has put me in the place where I will be the judge. And he even goes back and he alludes to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where he says he's given him the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ said, I'm fulfilling that. I am the one to whom your God, the Ancient of Days, said, you will be the judge. Because you have the power to give life to those who are walking in death if they'll only accept that message. And then we see the testimony. Because he looked at some people, Jews who were accusing him of doing evil things on the Sabbath when he was doing good, and he looked at them, and did they believe him? You know, the Jews, they were plotting to kill him. And so one last effort he has in appealing to them with the message that's here. He says, here's the testimony to you that I am the Son of God. Because he said, I'm the Son of God, and their reaction was, we're going to kill him. He's blasphemous. And so he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, where it talks about how do you establish the truth? And it says there in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime. And that explains why Jesus is about to say what he'll say here. A single witness is not enough. But it goes on to say, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And we look at this verse, and verse 31 of John chapter 5 says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, is Jesus saying that my word is not enough to give you the truth? Is that really what's being said there? I believe what he's saying is he's alluding back to Deuteronomy and saying, because in your system, the testimony of one is not enough, let me get more people to testify of who I am. And so he goes, and there's four people that he goes to, four identities that he goes to that are going to be his witnesses. And the first one he goes to is in verse 31 through 35, John the Baptist. He says there, starting in verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Isn't that interesting? The people that are attacking him, he said, I'm going to go take you right back to John as one of my witnesses, and this is my reason. And I looked at that and I thought, you know what? It's such a good thing that I'm not Christ. Because if those wise guys were going after me, knowing who they were and who I was, and I looked at this thing and I would say, you know, I don't need anybody to testify for me. I am the Son of God. He said, I have the testimony of John to bear witness to me. And the reason I'm doing that is not the gotcha factor. You know, isn't there always a little bit of satisfaction when you're having a disagreement with somebody and they're wrong and you're right and you get to prove it? You know, you pull out the fact that they look at you and their jaw drops and they get that look on their face like, oh no. And they have to say, you're right. You know, I love it when that happens. Now, that's my fashion. That's wrong. That's my pride. But we like being right. And I thought, Jesus Christ could have done that. Jesus Christ could have said, here's my witnesses so that I can prove to you arrogant rulers that I am right. But what was the reason he did it according to this? It says, I'm doing this. I say these things so that you may be saved. He's still bringing the truth to these men who've rejected him. And look at verse 35 when it talks about John, because again, it's just a striking testimony to his character. It says of John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Can you imagine? You know, I like to go through, I'm one of those strange people, my kids don't like to go on vacation with me because I can get enjoyment out of walking through an old cemetery for a whole afternoon. And you walk through all these old tombstones, and you remember when they used to chisel stuff in there about somebody's life? You know, and what was going on, and just a little phrase, and I looked at that and I thought, wow, what a phrase to have chiseled on your tombstone. He was a burning and shining light for Jesus Christ. That's how he describes John. Not only a testimony for him, but a burning and shining light. And I thought, that's what my life needs to be. That's what your life needs to be. We need to walk out this door and be a burning and shining light, not even just for Bethany Bible Church. We need to go out and be a burning and shining light for Jesus Christ so that men and women see us and say, something's different and I want to know what it is. I want to know what's affected their lives. And then he goes on and says, not only John, but look at verse 36. If John's testimony isn't enough for you, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus said, did you miss the miracle? The invalid of 38 years who got up and took his bed and walked? He said, my works are from God. No man could do these things. And as we watch these miracles, it's amazing when you see the times when people react and said, this must be a man from God, because no man can do these things. And that's where Jesus is going. He's saying, look at my works. Look at John the Baptist. And then verses 37 and 38. He said, if those testimonies aren't enough for you, he says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now think about the impact of these words. He's looking at the Jewish rulers, the ones who consider themselves to be the guardians of the truth. And he says, God himself has borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. So where is he talking about that witness coming from? Your very scriptures that you are sitting there and protecting bear witness of me. They are the testament of who I am, and you need to get into them. And the reason you don't get it in verse 38 says, and you do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. He said, you don't have the truth because you don't believe I am who I said I was. And then he goes on and says, the Father bore witness of me, but the scriptures in verses 39 through 44 are a witness to Jesus Christ. He said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And I've memorized this verse. And I've memorized this verse as an idea of, this is why we need to be studying scripture. You realize that this verse is a rebuke to the Jewish leaders who knew the scripture but didn't know what it really said. He said, you search the scriptures looking for eternal life, but these scriptures testify of who? Of me, of Jesus Christ. And you've missed it. So you've spent your life studying these scriptures, protecting these scriptures, and you've missed the message. He goes on and he says in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Is it any wonder that they wanted to kill him? What is the greatest commandment? Do these Pharisees know the greatest commandment? The great Shema? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And Jesus looked at him and said, you don't have the love of God in your heart. And they're thinking, we came to rebuke you, and you're telling us we don't have the very foundation of a relationship with God in our hearts. And he goes on and he says here, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. And history tells us they did. Throughout before AD 70, many men came in their own name and they received them as saviors to the country, but they rejected Jesus Christ. And he goes on then and he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And I looked at that again and I thought, it's easy to look and say, yeah, how can you be like that? And then I took a moment to think about the fact that how often do we prefer the glory of men to getting glory of God with our lives? You ever do anything for God, do anything in the church, And you sacrificed your time and maybe your money, and it may not have been even something easy to do. And when you're all done doing it, what is our normal reaction? You know, we kind of look over our shoulders and see, does anybody see that? Is anybody going to pat me on the back? Is anybody going to... And that's what these men live for. And Jesus Christ said, you're living for that instead of living for the glory of God. But he's already told them, I live for the glory of God. I do everything I do for his glory. And he finishes it up with this last witness, and we'll finish up here this morning. The witness of Moses in verses 45 through 47. It says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Who's going to accuse them that they weren't who they said they were? Jesus said, I'm not even going to have to do that to the Father. You know who's going to accuse you? Moses, the one who brought you that law. Because you put your life and you put your hope in a law that you weren't even keeping the way God intended for you to keep it from the heart. He goes on and he says here, for if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? As I read that and as we conclude, I thought of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember when they met with Jesus after the resurrection? And it said, Jesus showed them all things concerning himself, starting where? With Moses and the prophets. And Jesus looked at those Pharisees. He said, you're not getting it. You're supposed to be the guardians and the teachers of the truth, and you don't understand the truth because the truth is in me. The truth is in Jesus Christ. Can I ask you this morning, have you come to that Jesus Christ? Have you come to him in saving faith so that you've been passed from death into life? If you haven't made that decision to follow Jesus Christ, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and to set yourself right in a right relationship with God, you need to do that today. And then the other question I've asked so many times, and I ask myself every time I get into this book, when was the last time you shared that truth with someone else? We ought to be like John the Baptist, burning and shining lights because of what God has done for us. What is your life doing for God, and how is he getting honor from that? Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this morning, we thank you again for not only this wonderful story of the healing, but so much more for the truth of who our Savior is. We thank you that we serve a Savior who has all authority, a Savior who gives life, a Savior who's taken us from death and given us life. And Lord, I pray that you might help us to be as those who are in this book. Have us with such an enthusiasm for what you've done to us that we can't help but go out and share it. We pray that you might work in our lives and change our lives, that we might be what we ought to be in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.